Definitely appreciate the opportunity and pray that the Lord will bless this time. Before we get started, let's just have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for our time to worship together, to hear your word, to think about your word, to think about who Christ is and what he's done, and to fellowship in him. And I just pray that as we go through the message, Lord, that it would be a blessing to every heart, and that you would just, that your spirit would move and guard our hearts and minds and just speak to us exactly what you would have us to know from you today through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, earlier this year, I began a series in Ephesians, and I preached a sermon entitled The Electing Nature of Salvation. And in it, we looked at how Paul was writing to the Ephesian believers, and we stressed the fact that they were believers. And he was teaching them that the very nature of their salvation was God's electing grace, which Paul stated very clearly in verse 4 of Ephesians 1, when he said that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. I gave the illustration of Paul drawing an arrow on a bow, and how that when he said the words in Christ, he had essentially drawn the arrow back as far as it could possibly go. And from there, he was aiming to pierce the hearts of the Ephesian believers, and by extension, our hearts as well. As he released the arrow, it began to fly. He began with dealing with the when of God's choosing us, which was before the foundation of the world. But as he continued, he dealt with the wherefore of God's election, as we shall hopefully see today. So let us consider this question. For what reason did God choose us in Christ before the foundation of the world? Well, to find that out, let's look with me in Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll read starting in verse 1 through our text today. Ephesians 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. So, depending upon which translation you have, you'll notice that the two words in love at the end of verse 4 are either ending the statement of our verse or are beginning the statement of verse 5, the following verse. And Lord willing, we will discuss that at a later time, but for now I want to just focus on everything up to that point. So what was the wherefore? What was the reason? What was the why? What was the purpose of God's electing us before the world began? Well, it was that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, or holy and blameless before him. The purpose of his election, the purpose of his grace in this case, is holiness, our holiness. But what does that mean? What is holiness? Why is it necessary? What are the implications of it? What does it look like in our lives? Is Paul talking about justification or sanctification? Is he talking about Christ's righteousness being imputed to us or our personal holiness? And we're going to seek to answer some of these questions as we go through. So the first thing I want to see is that the connection of predestination and holiness. There are several other passages that deal with this. So first, if you would, kind of try to quickly go through these. Look at Romans 8. Passage that we all know, very familiar with, but I still think we need to take a look at it. Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. See the connection between predestination and holiness. I'll just read verses 28 through 30. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. Here we have a statement that, in my opinion, is basically the same as Ephesians 1:4. If in my last sermon I mentioned that there were some who would object here and say that foreknowledge means foreseen faith. In other words, that God saw ahead of time who would believe. And I gave a pretty extensive answer on that at the time, and so I don't really want to get bogged down with that today, other than to give a brief answer. Basically, it's not allowed in the surrounding context of God's calling, and it denies the principle that Paul put forth about election in Romans 9:11, where it says, "For the children, which are Jacob and Esau, not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls." So if you're interested in a longer answer, it can be found in the previous sermon, which is on the church's website. We could talk after the service, or either way. But in a nutshell, God predestinating to be conformed to Christ's image, those he foreknew in Romans 8, is the same as God choosing them in Christ before the foundation of the world, so that they would be holy and blameless before him. This is God's electing purpose, and in fact, it gives way to a greater purpose here in Romans 8, that Christ would be the firstborn among many brethren. That is, that that his preeminence would be shown by having those redeemed, that he's redeemed, conformed to himself in holiness and righteousness. So next, let's turn to another clear passage that I think links holiness to predestination in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Again, probably another very familiar passage. 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood." Here Peter is writing to encourage these persecuted believers, and though they seem to be scattered randomly to various regions, Peter says they are elect or chosen. He further goes on to attribute different aspects of their chosenness to each person of the Godhead, each person of the Trinity. He says, first, they are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, we briefly discussed foreknowledge, what it is and what it isn't, and that can also be borne out here in this passage. Peter is encouraging these believers with the fact that God has chosen them by his foreknowledge. That is, that he has foreknown them, as in Romans 8, those whom he foreknew. No mention of their wills, no mention of their choosing him, but simply of his choice of them before the foundation of the world, which here is called foreknowledge. This is the Father's sovereign choice. Next, they are elect or chosen by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Now, this is not necessarily the sanctification that we think of where we grow in holiness, but it's specifically the work of the Spirit that draws us to salvation in Christ, which we usually refer to as regeneration. Both aspects of sanctification, though, are works of the Spirit. One involves some effort on our part, while the other, the one here, does not. Consider with me Titus 3:5. It says, "He saved us not on the basis of the deeds." Sorry, let me start over. "He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness." But how then? How did he save us? If it wasn't by the deeds of righteousness that we did, how did he do it? It says, "But according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." Third, Peter says that they are chosen to obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Oftentimes, obedience is synonymous with faith, as it is here. In Romans 1:5, Paul says that through Christ, he had received apostleship, grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his namesake. In Acts 6:7, it says that many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. And in Romans 6:25 and 26, it says that the revelation of the gospel has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith. You can also see Romans 6:17 and 15:18. And in 1 Peter 2:7 and 8, not believing is synonymous with disobedience. So there's definitely a connection there. In other words, though, describing their election to them, Peter is saying to them that the Father had chosen them for salvation, the Spirit set them apart and worked that salvation in them so that they would believe in Christ by obedient faith and be sprinkled with His blood, by His atoning blood. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 kind of says the same thing a little bit more succinctly. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So God had chosen them for faith, not because of faith. Also, the idea that God's foreknowledge means foreseen faith is destroyed in this passage by the fact that they were chosen to obey Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. Because how would God base His foreknowledge on something that He was choosing them unto? So which comes first then? Which is the cause? Which is the effect? Well, the answer I think is clear in the text. And just to put one more nail in the coffin of this and move on, if you'll look at verse 3 with me in 1 Peter 2, I'll read it here. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So it says that God has caused us to be born again, or some translations say, has begotten us again. In other words, it means that He caused our state of being born again, and He did it solely by His mercy, which is an act of His sovereign will. If you could also see Romans 9:15 through 16. And Jesus taught the same thing in John chapter 3. Regardless, though, the link between God's work of election and holiness, our holiness, is made abundantly clear in that He chose us by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obedient faith in Christ. Also, just flip to the next chapter, 1 Peter 2:7 and 8. Here, Peter explains that the unbelieving and disobedient were appointed to stumble over Christ, the rock. This is similar to the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction that you see in Romans 9:22. And he says in contrast in verse 9 of 1 Peter 2, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." In other words, going back to verse 6, Peter is telling them that Christ is the precious cornerstone to those who believe, but He's the rock of stumbling to those who do not believe. And he says that this unbelief or this disobedience, they were appointed to. And he also says to these believers, in essence, he's saying to the believers, "You were elected by the sovereign work of the triune Godhead. You are a chosen race and a holy nation." So he starts applying these Old Testament descriptions of Israel to them, showing the connection between their chosenness and holiness. We really don't have time to develop that further, but hopefully you can see the connection. Finally, go back with me to Ephesians. We're going to go to Ephesians 2 and just look at one verse, Ephesians 2:10. I don't want to get too far ahead in Ephesians, but I think 2:10 is worth looking at for the subject at hand. It says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." In this chapter, after explaining spiritual deadness in the first few verses, and then how we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and how that faith does not even come from us, but is gifted to us by God, Paul says that we are God's workmanship. that we are created in Christ Jesus for good works, and that they were prepared beforehand by God that we would walk in them. Now, I do realize that good works and good deeds are really not the sum and substance of holiness necessarily, but they are definitely a part of it. I personally don't think that this verse is stating anything different than Ephesians 1:4b that we're looking at as our text this morning. Paul says it a different way in 2:14 of his letter to Titus. Speaking of Christ, he says, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." So there's a connection here of being redeemed from every lawless deed, or we could say unholiness, and being a purified possession of Christ's to good deeds. And the passages we have looked at kind of already show that these are the result of election. So you might be saying at this point, though, okay, we see that there's a clear biblical connection between election and holiness. However, you haven't really told us what holiness is, or blamelessness for that matter. Well, you're right. So we're going to try to at least answer that before we move on. This is the problem of holiness. So I have to ask the question, what is holiness? Holiness, I think, is one of those things that can sometimes be somewhat difficult to define because it can have a slightly different nuance depending upon what we're referring to as holy. But we kind of seem to have this innate understanding of what it means, even though we can't always put it into words. In the Old Testament, there are many things that are called holy. Places can be holy. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Certain days and times are called holy. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Inside the tabernacle and later the temple, you have the holy place and the most holy place, which we usually refer to as the Holy of Holies. Certain garments that the priests wore were called holy. There was a holy anointing oil. Foods that were offered to the Lord were called holy. Certain people, certain individuals were called holy. For example, Samson in Numbers 6:5. The tithe was called holy. Even angels are called holy. So there are many other examples, but most importantly, God is called holy. For example, in Hannah's prayer, after leaving Samuel in Eli's care, remember the Lord answered her prayer and gave her a son, and now but she had promised to leave him with Samuel. In 1 Samuel 2:2, she says, "There is no one holy like the Lord." Or Isaiah 6:3, the passage that very popular, very well known, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The difference is that of all the things that are called holy in the Bible, God is the only one who is intrinsically holy. In other words, that holiness is a part of his nature. It's one of his attributes. It's part of his essence. This is the case with all persons of the Trinity, the Godhead. All other things, however, all created things that are called holy, they are holy extrinsically, meaning that their holiness comes from a source outside of them, whether they're persons, places, or things. And that source is always God. So when we think of God's holiness, we often think of moral purity or goodness, but holiness in reference to God can also have the idea of uniqueness, otherness, separateness from his creation. But I think both concepts of holiness are God's by nature. And I think there's an inextricable link between these concepts also in created things that are called holy. We can see that a place like Jerusalem or the temple was intended not to be simply used for common purposes, but for the worship of God, for his unique purposes. When I was a teenager, my best friend was my pastor's son, and there was a couple of times that we used a projector in the church auditorium to play video games. So, and of course, this is before you had HD TVs, and before all that was common, or at least affordable to most people. And so we thought it was neat that we could make it so big, you know, and play, but we kind of had this unsettled feeling that we're doing this in a place that's designated for the worship of God and for the preaching of his word. And so we kind of, we backed away from that, not to mention the fact that his dad would have killed us if he found out. But so we decided to do it in the church gym instead. I don't know if that was much better, but we only did it a couple of times after that. But the point was that it had been designated for worship. It was holy. More recently, I was at a funeral at a newer church building that I had never been in before, that I had wanted to go in. And I was talking with a family member about how nice the building was, and the family member commented to me, other than the little cross over to the side, you can't even tell this is a church. And of course, I'm aware that the Bible doesn't say anything about church buildings, let alone how to decorate them. I really had to agree that that I thought it should be clear when a place is designated for worship. And so while these buildings might not necessarily have any intrinsic moral or holy value, they're set apart for worship. And so in that sense, we could call them holy. And if that could be true for places and things, how much more is it true for us who are made in God's image and redeemed by the blood of his Son? If you simply Google the word holy, this is the definition you get. Dedicated or consecrated to God for a religious purpose, sacred. In a John Piper sermon that I was listening to recently, he said the basic meaning of holiness is being separated from all that is common. So for all intents and purposes, we might say that holiness means to be set apart, especially by God. So as God is by nature separate from his creation, so also we by extension must be separate from the world, not loving the things of the world, both in how we live our lives morally and in how we are employed by God in a service, how we live our lives for him. So then we begin to see the necessity of holiness. Holiness is required by God of his people. In Leviticus 11, 44 and 45, God told the Israelites, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am holy. Do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves along the ground. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore be holy, because I am holy. Similarly, in Leviticus 19:2, he said to Moses, speak to all the congregation of the sons of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. He again told them in Leviticus 20, verse 7, you shall consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my statutes and practice them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. And then in verse 26, he says to them, thus you are to be holy to me, for I the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. So if God required this of Israel, who were under the old covenant, what does he require of us who have been elected unto the sprinkling of the blood of the new covenant blood of Christ? Peter answers this clearly in 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16, where he says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So the real problem with holiness, though, then is that we are not holy ourselves. We don't have any holiness. I'm just going to read, if you want to flip over with me to Romans 3, again, just another passage that we're just very familiar with, but I think it drives home the point. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 18, just showing our depravity and our sinfulness. Paul writes, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And he's showing that to show that Jews and Greeks, all people, everyone, is under sin. Further, in Isaiah 64:6, he said, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." The fact of the matter is that we are not holy. We are altogether unholy, inside and out. We are fallen Adam's fallen children, and we have no propensity for holiness within ourselves. We, like sheep, have gone astray. We are like the leopard who can't remove his spots and like the Ethiopian who can't change his skin. We are wholly ruined in sin, and were it not for the sheer grace of God, we would gladly bury ourselves in it. So what do we do then? How are we to be holy? I think this brings us back to our text. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before Him. As we seek to find a comforting resolution to the conundrum of God requiring holiness of us and our complete lack of it, let us first find comfort in the electing purposes of a holy and sovereign God. He has elected it to be so, and so it will be. He has predestined it to be so, and it shall not be otherwise. Election is the grounds for holiness and not the other way around. Further, let us find consolation that these electing purposes are in Christ, that it is in Him that God has chosen us to be holy. And so that leads us to the next question then, which holiness is Paul speaking about? Commentators offer two possible views about what holiness and blamelessness mean in our text, either justification or sanctification. Now, justification, put simply, means to declare righteous. This is done by pardoning our sins in Christ's passive obedience in His death on the cross and by imputing to us Christ's active obedience unto the whole law. When we trust in Christ, His righteousness is imputed to us and our sins are forgiven. On crosswalk.com, Arnold G. Fruchtenbaum gave this illustration. He said, "Imagine God the judge sitting on His throne, declaring to the believer, 'In light of what Jesus has done on your behalf, you are now righteous. Things are now right between you and me. Court dismissed.'" So in justification, then, one is declared righteous, but not actually made righteous. It's a legal term, legally declared righteous. Sanctification, on the other hand, is the believer's growing in holiness. The London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689 states it this way: "They who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also farther sanctified really and personally through the same virtue by His word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." Again, on crosswalk.com, the same man says about sanctification, "Sanctification is a work of God's grace. The whole person is enabled to die to sin and live according to God's will. Justification occurs at the moment of salvation, whereas sanctification is a process. When our lives are over, we will enter into God's presence glorified, free from the presence and power of sin, already justified, fully sanctified. So which of these then is Paul talking about in Ephesians 1:4? While some commentators agree that that arguments could be made for either, most of them seem to agree that sanctification is what is in view by Paul. And I happen to agree with them. It's not just a legal declaration of righteousness that God wants for us, but he wants real and actual growth in holiness. But I think also, as we make those distinctions, I think we need to understand that sanctification is rooted in justification, and that both are found in Christ. So, for example, one cannot be sanctified until he has first been justified, because then he would just be offering to God filthy rags. One cannot be growing in holiness and yet have no regard for Christ and no love for Christ. Our sanctification, just like our justification, is in him. It's in Christ. If you remember in Romans 8:29, that God has predestined that all he has foreknown will be conformed to Christ's image, which is the ultimate end of sanctification. And also remember there that in verse 30, that justification is part of that process. So it seems clear then that Paul is speaking of sanctification, especially since he said, God has chosen us in Christ before the world began to be holy and blameless before him, not simply to be declared so. But then we have to ask, what do these words mean? Holy and blameless, they don't, not just mere external conformity to God's law, but actually being holy. Being holy, the stronger of the two terms, speaks of that internal purity of the heart, which is the place that only God can truly see. It's that which drives holy action. Blameless, then, speaks of that external purity that can be seen by men as well as God. It is the effect of the inward consecration to God. Another way to view these two terms is to think of positive and negative. If one is holy, then he is so in a positive sense. To be blameless, on the other hand, would be negative. In other words, one would have no cause for blame. But we are elected to be holy and blameless. It is possible that one can seem to be holy outwardly, but inwardly to be unholy. Jesus said that these are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. In Matthew 23:27. There he called this none other than hypocrisy. Consequently, if we see that we're having a struggle with outward obedience to God, we can see that the problem ultimately is an internal struggle with holiness and consecration to God. So taken together then, these two terms, as one commentator stated, mean an essential purity or state of health or wholeness. But notice finally that our election is not merely to be holy and blameless, but that we would be such before him. In other words, in his sight, or better yet, in his presence. It's that Latin phrase that we always hear, coram Deo, before the face of God. It speaks not only of a desire to please God, but that doing so is part and parcel of our fellowship, of our communion with God. And not just entering into such a fellowship, but abiding in it, remaining in it. To be holy and blameless is not the end in itself, but to be so before him. This holiness and blamelessness does not exist in a vacuum. It is in the sight of God. As John said in 1 John 1-7, we'll read there. If you'll turn with me to 1 John chapter 1, we'll read the first 7 verses. First John 1, 1-7, he says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So it's not so much that we are to care what other people think about us, but that in living holy and blameless before others, we exemplify what it is to walk with God. And in so doing, we invite others to do the same. Jesus said in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." Well, if you look at the outline, this is only part one of the sermon. And Lord willing, next time we can flesh out a little bit more what sanctification looks like, which Paul himself does in Ephesians 4 and 5, as well as other places. But in conclusion, let us be challenged, encouraged, and exhorted. Let us be challenged to examine ourselves, whether we are in the faith, and to make our calling and election sure. While our sanctification will never be complete in this lifetime, and we will always feel the weight of our own depravity, we must be challenged to know that there are scores of people out there who claim Christ but have zero evidence in their lives, zero holiness. Perhaps they pray to prayer, perhaps they are involved at church, but their lives show a complete lack of holiness. They live unashamedly in things like adultery and drunkenness, things that the Bible says that those who practice them will not enter Christ's kingdom. In fact, Paul writes that at least three different times. Or maybe they can make a sailor blush with the kind of language that comes out of their mouth, which James says shows one's religion to be in vain. These are not light words. Perhaps other grievous sins that we could name. These are just examples. There's no struggle, no patterns of victory, no real desire to please God, no shame, no desire to change, no repentance, all while naming the name of Christ. I think we could all list many people that we know like this. Friends, loved ones, co-workers, neighbors. And so we must lovingly challenge first ourselves and then them with the gospel and what the gospel should do in our lives. But also be encouraged to know that if God has saved you, He has elected you to holiness and true sanctification. Calvin notes for us that we cannot separate holiness of life from the grace of election, and that holiness is the fruit of election. So do you see the power of reigning sin being broken in your life? Do you see holiness manifesting itself in your heart? Not perfectly, okay, but it's there, it's present. Is that which you did once without a thought now a struggle, maybe even an outright abomination to you? As one commentator stated, "It follows that holiness is the only evidence of election. For one who lives in sin, to claim to be elected unto holiness is a contradiction." Constant repentance is a mainstay of sanctification because we do struggle with sin. We do have that flesh. And every temptation is an opportunity to be closer to Christ. Every temptation is an opportunity to say, even though this sin is appealing to me, or this unholiness is appealing to me, I want to be with Christ. Let us be exhorted then to grow in sanctification. We're not going to expect sinless perfection, but we are to grow in the grace, to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's a process of growth, and we are elected to it. So be exhorted to cultivate any desire to walk with God and to grow in holiness before Him. If you see it, cultivate it. Brethren, God has chosen us to be in Christ and to walk with Him in holiness and blamelessness. So I pray that as you go forth this week, you will grow in your walk with God and your fellowship with His Son, Jesus Christ. And as Mike comes to lead the communion, that you'll think, even in your own heart, of what ways we need to repent and grow in our holiness.